So let's begin. If you will, open your Bibles to the book of Philemon. You should be close to the end of your Bible. It's in the New Testament. We'll begin by reading God's Word. All right, let's begin. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner to Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God of love, you've given your word, you've sent your Son for us, that we may know you. Lord, I pray this morning that you would focus our hearts on what your word has to say to us this morning, that you would transform our minds, that we would just be focused on what it is you have to say, and how we're supposed to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever noticed how Christians seem to be in the news a lot? And it's not usually for the good stuff. It's usually for the bad things. It's the fallen marriage or some sort of financial trouble, at least in big media. It kind of makes you shake your head a little bit when you see those things. It's unfortunate. You know, sometimes there's misrepresentation going on. But sometimes it's true what these individuals have done. And they're in the spotlight. Of course, it's never a good thing when this happens. But it does have this lasting effect in our culture, because without even realizing it, readers and listeners, as they learn about Christians and try to shape what they believe Christians represent, they're forming an opinion. They're forming a bias about who Christians are based on the failures or the misrepresentations or the false gospels that are present in the media and in the public. In a similar way, this sort of spotlight, this avenue, this display that Christians have to the public community, is what the church should be using to display Christ correctly. That is, not in a false sense, not in an incorrect sense, not through a fallen marriage. So We hope that our actions in love for one another stand out in such a way that it causes the world to wonder and ask how we're capable of such love. It's often that the negativity of these other events get a lot of attention, but you don't hear of the same amount of attention being given to the great acts of love or service through the church. But it's our job as a church to consider that, to consider how the community views us, and to be motivated by putting Christ on display. In order to do this effectively, we've got to be on the same page. We've got to be telling the same story to the public, to the world around us, and to each other. And so Paul's letter here to Philemon is going to be a practical example for how we reconcile the differences that we have within the body of Christ so that we can be on the same page, so that we can be in unity as we attempt to display the gospel to the world. So this morning, let's begin by just setting the stage for the book so we can understand what Paul's trying to say a little bit better. So Paul is writing the letter. We see that right there in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul is in prison. He's in prison because he's been preaching the gospel, and he's writing this letter to Philemon. So it's primarily to Philemon, this individual who is a slave owner, which probably means that he has some sort of wealth to afford slaves and to pay for other families. He's talking to Apphia, his wife, alongside of him. And then Paul also mentions and addresses this letter to Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in your house. So it's not just a personal, exclusive letter to Philemon. It's to Philemon and his family, to his household, and the church that Philemon represents. And it's actually believed that Archippus is potentially a good friend of Philemon's and the minister to the church there. So it's important, because likely, as Paul is addressing this letter, that Aristarchus is going to be the advisor of Philemon to kind of check with what Paul's saying and perhaps give him some advice on how to handle the situation. So the nature of this letter, he's not addressing it directly to this church, but to Philemon, is personal. And because of this, we're actually going to find that unlike many of Paul's letters, which are quite instructional to the church, that it's going to be very personal and very practical. So Paul doesn't spend much time giving specific instructions, but actually demonstrates practically how Christians should live and apply the gospel. And so we'll be looking for those as we go through the text. The subject of this letter is a request from Paul to Philemon. He's requesting the reconciliation and the forgiveness for Onesimus, who is a runaway slave of Philemon's. Now let me real quick make note of this term slavery as we talk about it, because most commonly when we think of slavery, we think of what's called chattel slavery. It's the man stealing. It's stealing men, women, and children for the sake of cheap labor. That is, you're paying some minimum amount to keep them there, but they're unwillingly there and they're serving you, and it's not okay. That is not what, not acceptable. That is not something that certainly God would want us to do. We don't think that Paul is actually talking about that here. He's not addressing that here. But the more common type of slavery back in the day, not to say the only kind, because certainly all many kinds existed, the most common is debt slavery. So typically in a region with a great variety of social status, there are lower class individuals who might fall into a financial crisis, or as a result of a famine, their farm doesn't produce crop. And so they would subject themselves to a wealthier family to basically provide so they can live and eat and have shelter. Paul's main purpose in this is reconciliation, that is, between Philemon and Onesimus, his runaway slave. We're not sure exactly why Onesimus has run away, but we know that he has, and that after running away, at some point, he's come across Paul, and underneath Paul's ministry, he's been converted and is now a believer. Paul handles this reconciliation in love for the sake of his request being heard. So Paul is going to be not necessarily delicate, but persuasive in this request. He's not going to just simply command and tell Philemon what to do, but he's actually just going to just lovingly and sort of build this case as to why he thinks, for a greater cause, Philemon should forgive and reconcile with Onesimus. The main motivation for this reconciliation, as I just said, is love. So as we'll see, he takes care to make this request in love and to even demonstrate love as he's requesting it in love. And he's also requesting that Philemon treat Onesimus in love. So lots of love there. We should have a lot of tallies on that kid sheet already. So the theme is reconciliation. The basis for the reconciliation is love. And the goal is unity within the body of Christ. And the purpose of the unity is the displaying of the gospel. If we're not on the same page, then we could be teaching a different gospel. If we are on the same page, then we're teaching the gospel of Christ to the world. So let's take a step back now that we have an understanding of kind of where we're at with why Paul is writing the letter and to whom. And let's observe in the text three aspects of love that we see here in the book. That is, the effects of love, the demonstration of love, and the unifying power of love. Let's take a look at verses 4 through 7. It's the first part here. The basis for our ability to love one another in Christ is Christ's love for us. So when we love, when we care about others, especially in prayer, our love, it's encouraging. It has the effect of being encouraging to others. And what we experience, when we experience this love, it leads to the sharing of our faith. Naturally, if you experience God's love, and it's a good experience, you want to share that with others. It's not something you want to hold on to yourself, because it's not something that you even earned yourself. So Paul begins here, after this introduction, in verses 4 through 7, by acknowledging the effects that love has on believers. That is, God's love on followers of Christ. That's what happens when we love each other as we should. So, in verses 4 through 5, Paul says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all of the saints." And so, Paul's love here for Philemon prompts him to consider Philemon in his prayers. So, Paul's praying, as we also know, often Paul mentions that he's doing, and he's considering Philemon, and he's genuinely thankful for Philemon's reputation and work in serving the saints. Also, the other effect of love here in this beginning portion is that he's acknowledging Philemon's love. He says, "I hear of your love and of the faith that you have for the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." So it's someone else's love that prompts Paul to love and pray and just be thankful and enjoy this love that's been had. Next, we go down to verse 6, and it says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." So the effect of love is that love produces a desire to share our faith. Now let's break that down just a little bit. He says, "I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective." The assumption is that the love that you have for Christ is already prompting you to share your faith. And what Paul is asking for is that becomes effective. That is, that it does not return void. That way, when you share it with someone, they want to know more, and they want to believe in that as well. So love produces the effect of sharing, of the desire to share your faith. Next, love produces encouragement, as we've already talked about. He continues on in verse 7 and says, "For I derive much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." When we love others, it displays the gospel, it represents the gospel, but it's also just encouraging. It's encouraging when you witness others serving other people, and they're motivated in love and not for their own gain. It's encouraging to watch. It's encouraging to experience. So love has this sort of multiplying effect that only love individuals selflessly. It causes others to want to be a part of that and to serve each other, and that just compounds and compounds and grows. And ultimately, that's what brings us together. So love has this effect of bringing about unity. If the basis for our love is the same, that is God's love for us by sending Jesus Christ to die for us, that causes us to pray for each other. And in turn, as we love each other, we're encouraged. those three things together basically bring us together as one body of Christ. And finally, the tipping point there, the effect of unity, the effect of that group of believers joining and loving one another and actually living out that love is confidence. If we go down to actually verse 21, and Paul says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. How is Paul confident that people do even more than he says? Because Philemon has a record of doing it. Philemon has a record of love. And so when we love each other together, it sort of lowers the obstacles of serving one another and sort of putting ourselves or putting others ahead of ourselves. It lowers the obstacle of it and allows us to be confident in each other's selflessness and love. So even in this first part, Paul hasn't even made his request. Even in this first part, we see that Paul is already modeling the practical application of the gospel, what it looks like in a body of believers. Everything we do should be for Christ, that sharing, the effectiveness of sharing our faith, and through him, and because of him, we should love each other. And that love should spur us to pray for one another and serving one another. So, as we're thinking about that, do you pray for other people? Do you consider others as you're living throughout the week? Are you thinking about other brothers and sisters here at the church, or brothers and sisters in Christ at work, or in your family? Are you thinking about them? Are you praying for them like Paul? Are you praying? Are you thankful for them? Are we serving each other in such a way that we cause others to be thankful for us? So as we continue to make our way through Philemon here, let's go to verses 8 through 16, where we see Paul demonstrating a request in love. And so there's this reputation of love that Philemon's had. And next, we're sort of getting to the problem a little bit, and that's this anticipation of maybe Philemon maybe potentially having this fault or this lack of love. And so Paul begins to sort of build this case and demonstrate what it looks like when everything's not all going well and things potentially could sort of stop this unity and get in the way of this unity. So the ultimate demonstration of love, of course, is Christ setting aside his authority and humbling himself, coming down to die for us. He gave his life for us. This that Paul has in mind as he models to Christians how we're to live like Christ in our relationships within the family of God. And so in verses 8 through 9, the first characteristic or the first demonstration of love we see is through humility. It says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. Accordingly, being your reputation. So, in light of your reputation of love, even though I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ and I can tell you what to do, I'm going to ask you in love, yet for love's sake, so that your ministry of love can continue and not stop, so that the unity that you're building and the faith that you're sharing doesn't get misrepresented, that you'll continue in love, and that will just continue to grow, and we won't have to pause and have a confrontation. The next sort of, he continues on and builds on this, and in the following verses, actually 10 through 16, but sort of in between there, we see that there's this treatment of Onesimus' family. And so, in anticipation, again, Paul is considering how Philemon might respond by Onesimus' return after running away, as Philemon, the slave owner, his property or someone who's in debt to him, he begins to talk about Onesimus as if he were family, and sort of talks about how close he is, this relationship he has with Onesimus. And so in verse 10 here, we see, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. This is pretty obvious. It indicates this close relationship that Paul has with Onesimus after Onesimus came to him and has been converted and has most likely served Paul in his ministry while he's in prison. But Paul is also intentionally using these words because they have sort of a contrary effect to Philemon. So Paul is talking to Philemon about his slave, but he's calling him a child. He's calling him, he's in prison and calling Onesimus his child. He's the father of this child. He's not referring to Onesimus as a slave. This is important because he's saying Onesimus is family now. Like, you should count him as family. In verse 16, again, so no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he sort of continues in this line to just add layer upon layer that he's family. And of course, we're common with that, like brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think he just means it very closely. Like he says, in the flesh and in the Lord. That is, you're going to have him back. He's going to be there with you. And he's your brother. Think of him that way first. Finally, we can go back up to verses 13 and 14. This characteristic, this demonstration of love, is this respectfulness. Now, we don't often think about this as a form of love, but think about this. Paul is an apostle, and so there's really no customs and courtesies he really needs to go through. He sort of sets those himself as an apostle of Christ, but he chooses to be respectful and to be selfless and to be considerate in this request of Philemon. In verse 13, he says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment with the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that by your goodness, or in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So Paul goes above and beyond to ensure that he handles this delicate situation without assuming Philemon's approval. Again, just everything in love, everything to drive home the point that look, it would have benefited me to have Onesimus here. It would have benefited the ministry. But I believed it more important that you willingly, in love, continue your ministry in love by allowing voluntarily Onesimus to be here. Because that has the greater effect of me and Onesimus and you being in unity. So as we look at this demonstration of love that Paul lays out as he's making this request, does it look the same when we love others? Is anything in your life more important than your Christian family? When you are here among believers or in another church or out and about, like what is the bond that you share? We have this sort of this bond of peace that we talk about and we greet each other. Do you feel that when you're with brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you hold their relationship above all others? Where do they stand with you? So the last portion of this, the body of this letter, this request, of course, after he's acknowledged Philemon's reputation of love, as he's built this case for this request, he hasn't actually made this request yet, is now coming to officially ask what it is that he's wanting Philemon to do. And so Paul here is not going to ask for some generic forgiveness, but wishes Philemon to consider the layers of reconciliation that need to take place. And that brings us to our third and final point here in the text, and that's the unifying power of love. Again, if God's love is the basis for love, and Christ's love is the model for how we should do this, then when we love each other like we should, it unites us as one body in Christ. And so we've seen the effects of love, we've seen what it looks like, and this is what it produces. It produces Christians coming together, reconciling differences, and joining together as one. So the first layer or aspect of this reconciliation is social. In verse 17, Paul says, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Paul asks that Philemon treat Onesimus as he would Paul, elevating him in Philemon's eyes, from a slave to property to this great, well-known, and respected apostle. And to add a layer to that, he was also in prison. So So he's very serious. He's clearly an important figure in doing whatever it takes to share the gospel. And so he sort of has this esteem among believers. And clearly he's leveraging this as he is making this request. So consider me your partner. Receive him as you would receive me. It's interesting to think about if, you know, your slave or your child or someone were to come up to you and say, treat me like you would Paul. You know, you certainly would treat them quite differently. You know, if one of the kids had a fit and left the room and then came back and had a letter from Paul, you'd say, come sit up front, you know, like, let me get you some fresh crowns and a treat or something. You know, there would be a different form of treatment for that child. Now, obviously, that's it's an exaggeration. That wouldn't happen. But we should consider this. We should consider how we treat one another socially, through status, whatever it is. Do you uphold sort of cultural norms, or do you allow the gospel to really be put on display by leveling the playing field? So what this does, as we think about practically through this consideration, this request to have Philemon consider Onesimus as Paul, is it sort of reveals this natural tendency, like I was just saying, of how we might, as simple human beings, how we treat people differently, how we show partiality based on some standing that they have with us. This next layer or aspect of reconciliation is economic. We see in verses 18 through 20 that Paul gets even more specific, and he says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. In verse 18 there, so Paul continues to leverage his reputation and service to request that Onesimus be free of any debt. Of course, we can't tell here that Onesimus necessarily had any debt, but if he did, Paul is basically saying, excuse him and charge me for that. It's a bit clever, too, because if Philemon is considering Onesimus to be like Paul, and he's saying, charge that to my account, he's essentially saying, you just need to wipe the slate clean. Because what are the chances that Philemon is going to hold some debt over Paul, who has served and led this ministry, and has likely been the cause of the prompting that's led Philemon to be in Christ? And then, again, so keep going with that. Verse 20, he just adds another layer onto this. This heaps this other statement. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So he's just saying, yeah, I know. I know that this is an interesting request. I know that, you know, I'm really laying it on here. That's because I want you to comply with it. I think it's going to benefit all of us. And then he says, refresh my heart in Christ. And this is similar language, of course, that he uses to identify Philemon's reputation of love. He says that Philemon has been known to refresh the hearts of saints. And so he's saying, Philemon, do like you normally do. Refresh my heart. Love me and love Onesimus. And you can do that by forgiving Onesimus. So Paul intends here, beneath this, more implicit principle that Paul is having here that sort of gives him the evidence or the sort of trajectory to make these specific social and economic requests is a fundamental equality that we have in the gospel. And you're probably familiar with this. Let's turn real quickly to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. I'll go ahead and read here. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so the fundamental foundation behind these specific requests is this layer of core to Paul's ministry that neither race, gender, age, money, and power do not grant us any special love from Jesus and God. No, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So we can also draw from this that anything that divides us or separates us from this unity is not in love and is not from Christ. But we know here that Paul is motivated by love, motivated by the gospel, and is passionate about proclaiming the fact that we're all the same. So Paul intends to facilitate this unity between Philemon and Onesimus for the sake of Christ. That is this ultimate goal back in verse 6 being that the sharing of your faith become effective. That's what he really cares about. That's what he really wants out of this, is for Jesus Christ's name to go forth and what he did. So when the church and Christians live like Christ, we bear witness to the fact that God loves us and sent his son Jesus so that even though we reject him and sin against him, he died for us to make it possible for us to have a relationship with him. So, let me give you, so everything, how do we do this? Well, it's easier said than done. How can we begin to possess and exercise this kind of love that's rooted in the gospel? How do we take what Paul has demonstrated and recognized and taught us here and apply it to our lives? Let me give you what I believe are the two primary ways that we're to live out this pattern of love. And for both of these ways, I'm going to ask a series of questions. This is going to be a diagnostic so that you can sort of assess yourself and it benefit you and benefit the church together. So the two main ways are through the individual, the personal relationship that we have with Jesus, and the relationship that we share together as a church. So the unity of the church starts with the individual Christian, but what does that look like? Our personal relationship with Christ as the main means, our personal relationship with Christ is the main means for experiencing God's love. That is, through word and prayer. As an individual, we must first consider our internal, our own personal relationship with Christ and where it stands. And the means through which that God gives us is through his word and prayer. That's when Jesus died on the cross and made it possible for us to have a relationship with him. The main two channels through which we communicate and hear from him are through his word and through Jesus Christ mediating on our behalf as we're in prayer with him to God the Father. And so, are you spending time in God's word? Are you spending time in prayer? Just think about that. Secondly, as we sort of have this relationship with Christ individually, it has this effect naturally, not synthetically. We don't fabricate this external sort of fruits of the Spirit. We can't. You know, we can take it for a little bit maybe, but it won't last. Is our relationship with Christ has this effect, as we've seen here in Philemon, of producing outward, external relationships in love. So the way that we treat others in our relationships, that's husbands, wives, children, parents, co-workers, friends, and especially other brothers and sisters in Christ. We look at those characteristics that Paul demonstrates, the humility, the selflessness, the treating brothers and sisters in Christ, elevating them as family. Do you treat brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you treat these people as if they're family? Do you treat them better than yourself? Do you find yourself concerned with their needs above your own? Are you in a position of authority, maybe to the husbands? Like, you know, the Bible says that my wife ought to submit to me. Do you hold that over her? Is that your motivation to get that respect for yourself? Do you have in mind where those people stand before God? Are you concerned about their soul? Are they a Christian? Is that something that you even think about? Are you motivated, that is, in your relationship with them, Is there a theme of spurring them on towards Jesus? To the kids in the room, do you love your brothers and sisters? Do you listen and obey your parents? If you're going to play with a toy and you know it's your brother and sisters, do you just say, oh, they'll be okay with it? Or do you go, hey, can I play with your toy? You go and ask them to make sure that they're willing, of course. And what does that do when you get to ask your brother and sister, when you're considerate of them, is they get to demonstrate that they love you by sharing the toy. And together, you both love each other. And you're a model to your other siblings, if you have some. You're even a model to your parents for that. It works both ways. So when we sort of examine ourselves as individuals, it's important, of course, just like Paul is concerned about, that there's this individual assessment, but it ultimately leads and should build into this appearance or display that the church has of individuals. And so what does this look like in the church? When the individual Christians in a church are experiencing and displaying God's love for them on a personal level, it organically brings those people together because the goal is the same. Do we believe and live like God's love for us is real, and that Christ's love for us is a witness to that biblical truth? Do we enjoy meeting together and celebrating the bond of peace we share? Do you just think about that? Do you enjoy it? And do you see others enjoying it together? Do you sense that Foundation enjoys celebrating that bond together? Do we desire to spur one another on through mutual service? So as an individual, are you considering others? Are you considering other souls? As a church, like, are we serving each other in the mission of trying to do that in everyone's life? So that's internally, again, as we're thinking about that inside the church. Now let's think about how that has the effect on the external. Do we have a desire and spend time together sharing our faith and telling the world about the love God has for us? Do we have a heart for the community around us? That's Fredericksburg for us. That's potentially even the United States. Our heart for the community should be compelled by the gospel. Are we compelled by our own experience of God's love and unity within the church to share that with others, to bring others into the fold to experience that? As a church, is sharing our faith at the top of our priorities? How does the church orient its time, its service, the events, the programs, the ministries? Is it centered around getting people there, or is it centered around telling people about Jesus who may have never heard or may have heard falsely from the media or from their friends? So if you're like me and you've asked these questions and you've answered these questions, you might have come up with a lot of no's, you know, or maybe there's some deficiencies there where you're like, oh, I'm not quite sure, like, I could say that with confidence. It's not you, it's everybody. We all have deficiencies. Just as we're all equally sinners. We're all capable of disaster and definitely capable of failure. We do so daily. Remember that it's not your own performance. It's God's love that enables us to love others, even His love that enables us to love Him. So if you're finding yourself deficient in these areas, it ultimately stems in some way back to God's love for you. Do you believe He loves you? And if you do, what are you doing to grow your knowledge of God, not just about Him, but to know Him? The good news is that we have the Bible right here. You know, we live in the United States where we can freely worship and read His Word. We have the means through which we're meant to know God. And through prayer, you don't need to be anywhere. You can pray while you're driving. You don't have to close your eyes while you're driving. You can pray right there on the road if you're a commuter. You know, like I do those long drives. You could be praying. You could be praying and getting to know God. And He already knows your thoughts, but sharing what you're going through or who you're thinking about and praying for maybe the lives of your coworkers as you're headed to work. Maybe it's your family as you're headed back home, your kids. As you're coming to church on Sunday morning, maybe you're praying for the service. Maybe you're praying for other brothers and sisters who may not make it. Are you thinking about these things? And so I would just encourage you, if you came up, no, like, it's okay. Like, but start now. Think about that now. Use that as motivation to begin now. As Christians, we're uniquely equipped to love because of the love that Jesus has for us. A love that we experience in our personal relationship with Him, but also a love that we cannot fully experience apart from a local body of believers serving together. So if we're not a member of a church serving together with other believers, then we're missing out on that unity, that loving one another. If you're not a Christian this morning, then I would encourage you to consider God's love for the world. Hopefully, as you sit in the service or you're considering how members of Foundation act with one another, hopefully that you see God's love between Christians. But even still, if you look at John 3:16, I would encourage you, if you're not Christian, to read His Word. John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world so much that He sent Jesus to die on the cross. And He raised 3 days later so that we may have eternal life with Him. That is, a relationship with God, with Him, in heaven, eternally. And that starts when we believe. If you are a Christian, but not serving in the local church, and maybe that's for something that's happened in the past, or maybe you are a part of the church, but you're just not able to figure out what it is you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to serve the church. You have some gifts, but maybe you haven't been using them to serve the church. Now is the time to act, not later. Get involved. And when I say get involved, I don't mean go to all the events and participate in every single program and really work yourself to death just doing everything you can. But be involved in the ministry of it. That is, begin praying for your Christian family. That's how it starts. Share, spend time in the Word of God, but then share what you've learned with other brothers and sisters in the church. It doesn't have to be every single event, but find a place that you feel like you can serve and that you know has a need and that you know is attempting to share the gospel, and just be there. Just get there and help, even if it's just having a simple conversation with someone who doesn't know the Lord, or it's setting up tables or cutting up food in preparation for just an event that builds relationships. As we come to a close this morning, let us consider Paul's example of bringing about reconciliation for unity with the ultimate focus of being on the sharing of the gospel through the power of love. Let us consider our individual responsibility to be in God's Word, to be in prayer, to knowing God and experiencing Him in such a way that it causes us to love and serve others and just to want that for others. Let us consider, as a church, how we should be helping each other do that so that we can do it together as one. We're about to take communion here in a minute. And so, as we're thinking about this, that diagnostic, just keep that in your head. And let's examine ourselves before the Lord. If you're a believer this morning and find that your answer to some of those questions above was not meeting the standard, then start now. The time is now. Communion is literally ground zero for experiencing God's love. As we focus our hearts on what Jesus did for us on the cross, the very work, it is the very work that empowers us to live according to His Word and to be in prayer with Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Paul and his demonstration of love, his recognition of the effects of what love produces practically in the lives of Christians. And for this ultimate goal, this mission of unity that just multiplies our experience of Your love and just prompts us to share it with others. Lord, I pray that You would do that in the individual hearts of believers this morning. I pray that You would do that as a church, a foundation here and in churches in Fredericksburg, Virginia. Lord, that when Fredericksburg, when the United States of America, and the media looks at the churches and the believers in Fredericksburg and Foundation in the Church and other churches who are being faithful to your word. Lord, I pray that they would see your son Jesus and his work on the cross for us,
yes,
and that it would provide the evidence, the basis for the fact that you sent Jesus so that you could be in relationship with them. We've all failed, and we can't come after you on our own. We can't. There's nothing we can do to earn this relationship back together with you, Lord. And so we need this grace. We need the love that you have shared. Lord, I pray that others would want to know and experience that love.